1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we continue in our series of messages from this portion of God's Word. Don't forget all the books that begin with T are right there together in your New Testament. That's an easy way to remember if you have difficulty finding those little epistles, Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and if we could read responsively, we'd like to begin in verse 4. And conclude with verse 12. Will you join me on verse 5? But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. And now, our Father, we lay before you this portion of your holy word, and we pray that the Holy Spirit of God, who is the divine teacher, will illumine the page of Scripture to our hearts and minds this morning. And we pray that our wills might be responsive, and that we should indeed, as a result of being here together, be impelled to walk worthy of God. We ask your blessing to this end in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. The Apostle Paul many times had to defend himself from those who would attack him because they sought to sneer the Apostle and thereby bring the gospel of God's grace into disrepute. The Apostle Paul had indicated, you remember in this letter, that he knew that the Thessalonians were the elect of God, verse 4, chapter 1. He knew that they had been chosen of God to be his people because he experienced the work of God the Holy Spirit through him as he brought the message of God to them. He not only knew that God was at work at Thessalonica, but all of those in the Grecian peninsula also knew that God had done something at Thessalonica, because as you come down to verse 8 and verse 9 of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul indicates that people all over that Grecian peninsula had spoken of a tremendous work by which people who were worshiping idols had turned to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that they themselves also knew that God was at work among them. Chapter 2, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, it was not empty of a productive result. So everyone was aware of the fact that God was at work at Thessalonica. And in this context, the Apostle Paul speaks of his ministry to them, and calls them and God to witness to the fact that it had been a ministry in a complete tie-in and complete favor with God and in the ministry of the Spirit of God himself. Now, you remember as last time we looked at this passage, we noticed the circumstances that surrounded his ministry to them. He came to them out of a period of suffering. Chapter 2, verse 2, at Philippi, remember, they had been beaten and thrown into prison. And the Apostle Paul not only had known physical affliction during this period of his missionary effort, but he also knew inward agony, much contention that he speaks of in verse 2. The last phrase, with much contention, indicates inward trauma, agony of soul, as he brought the gospel of God to them. In spite of that, God strengthened him. And so he is able to say in verse 2, in the middle of the verse, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God. In spite of outward circumstances that brought suffering to him, in spite of inward agony and contention because of the circumstances surrounding his ministry, he knew the boldness of God and thereby was able to speak to them without fear and in great assurance, the gospel of God. Now you'll notice then he says in verse 3 that this message was not a message which had to do with error. It was not of deceit. That is, it did not have its origin in error. It was in fact the very revelation of God, the message that he had received from God, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, that he has died because of our sins, was buried and risen again in order to bring salvation unto mankind. Furthermore, his motive in his ministry was not one of uncleanness. He did not appeal to the baser elements of the world of that day in which many of the religious systems were base and immoral in their ethic. Rather, the Christian message had a high and holy ethic, and it did not satisfy the baser elements of those to whom he spoke. Finally, he says that as to his method, it was not one of guile in verse 3. It was not a method of deceit. He was not manipulating them. He was not in any way, in his method, undermining the glory of the message that he spoke to them. So the Apostle Paul then indicates how he had come to them in these first three verses. Now, as we go on this morning, we see three figures of Paul's service. And the three figures or illustrations that he uses to describe his ministry and service among them are figures or illustrations of any successful service for Jesus Christ. Now, any of us then who would serve the Lord would do well to pore over this passage and see how Paul speaks of his ministry among the Thessalonians, as it might be a pattern for us as we would minister to others. Now, lest 90% of the congregation turn us off at this point and say, well, I'm not a minister of Jesus Christ, I'm not planning to be a missionary or something of this character, I would remind you that every member of the body of Christ is a minister of Jesus Christ. I would cry against that which has developed in Christendom, whereby we have what is called the clergy and the laity, in which many people come together to watch one man perform as the minister. This is not the New Testament pattern, nor is it at all what the New Testament Christianity is all about. New Testament Christianity has to do with every member of the body of Christ being a functioning member, every single individual having a ministry to perform. We are all the servants of Jesus Christ. How should we serve? What is involved in successful Christian service, whatever my pattern and area of service may be? Three things. Number one, we are stewards. In verse 4, we touched upon this last time. The Apostle Paul says, we were allowed, or rather approved of God, After testing, he was approved of God to be put in trust with the gospel. The Apostle Paul was entrusted. He was a trustee. He was a steward. He was a manager. He was one into whose hands God had placed the wonderful treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just the message of evangelism, but the total message concerning the good news of God involving the whole plan of God. And to every single child of God, God desires to entrust us with the gospel. He desires that we should mature as believers, that we should pass the initial test by which our faith is refined, by which we become stable believers, so that He can entrust to us the message of Jesus Christ, so that we in turn can minister to the world in which we find ourselves today. The Apostle Paul then was entrusted some 14 years after his conversion, he is speaking here, entrusted with the gospel of God. Now I want you to notice the tremendous emphasis upon the gospel in this section. And I want you to understand as servants of Christ that your primary ministry concerns the gospel of God. That good news concerning Jesus Christ. What God wants you to do is to know it, to experience it, and to share it. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 2, he speaks of the gospel of God in verse 2, which he had spoken unto them in boldness. Notice again in verse 4, he is put in trust with the gospel. Notice again, if you will, in verse 8, he says, we imparted unto you not the gospel of God only. Notice in verse 9, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Notice in verse 13, when you received the word of God. Another way of saying the good news or the gospel of God. And so on down through the whole section, he is speaking of the fact that the minister of Christ, he who would do service for Jesus Christ, understands that he has been entrusted with the gospel of God. How imperative then that as believers we get into the Word of God, continue in the Word of God, constantly understand what that good news is, do not dilute it, do not pervert it, but we share this good news of Jesus Christ. And God works mightily. God works mightily when the gospel of God is flowing out from your lives unto others. Now, having said this, we must move very rapidly on and not go back over things that we have already discussed. In verse 5, the apostle speaks of three things that did not characterize his ministry as one approved with the gospel. Those three things are, first of all, he did not use undue influence. In other words, there were no smooth words. For neither at any time used we flattering words. One of the curses of present-day Christendom, because of its setup, is that many times, preachers, those who are the ministers, supposedly, of the gospel of Christ, are in fear of their jobs. And so because they are in fear of their job, their vocation as a minister of Christ, they use flattering words. In other words, they preach what the congregation wants to hear. They are afraid if they preach the Word of God, they will be out of a job. The Apostle Paul says, we did not use flattering words. Why not? Go back to verse 2. He tells you why not. He says, we seek to please God, not men. And anyone who's going to serve Jesus Christ must understand that the one that he is to please is God and not men. And therefore, he is free to proclaim the Word of God and let the chips fall where they may. Nor does he have a cloak of covetousness. There is nothing covering over a hidden motive by which the minister of Christ is seeking to put benefit into his own pocket. No secret greed. These things are very often a part of Christendom today as well. Finally, he says here, there is no self-glory in verse 6. Nor of men sought we glory. He did not seek to be puffed up in the eyes of men. No abuse of status. Here particularly, by the way, is speaking in connection with financial matters. He says, when we came among you, we did not pull rank. We were apostles, but we did not say, well, now look, we're apostles, and so you have to take care of us financially. Rather, he speaks of going out and working with his hands to supply his need, and not only his need, but the need of the missionary party as well. So he did not pull rank upon them. I think it's Vance Havner who has said, in the way in which only Vance Havner can say things, he says, when authority is high, then spirituality is low. And you can believe it. When anybody is insisting on their authority status, then spirituality is low. And when there's strong spirituality, there's no need to insist that I'm this and that and the other, and therefore you must have this relationship to me as an authority figure. Now, after we leave this figure then of the steward, which we do now, we come to the next figure in verse 7. And the figure we have in verse 7 and 8 is the figure of a nursing mother. The Apostle Paul says, we had a right relationship to God in our message. We realized that we were approved of God and entrusted by God with the gospel. And without fear or favor, we are free, therefore, to proclaim this wonderful message. Now, the second thing he says is, as to his interaction with the believers. For some might think that having taken this position, he would be rough and crude and unfeeling relative to those to whom he ministered. Such was not the case. He says, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her own children. Or to translate it literally, we were gentle among you, even as a nursing mother. Three things stand out here as to his interaction with those to whom he ministered the Word of God. First of all, we saw his emphasis in relationship to God and the Word of God. Now his ministry relationship to those to whom he ministered. First of all, he was gentle. Gentle among you. The gentleness of a nursing mother reminds me of that which we saw many times in our lives and even in our own home. As a mother has the little baby in the morning and is washing the little baby and giving the baby its bath. And from the beginning of that operation to the end of that operation, what seems to characterize the operation is gentleness. The mother tests the water, makes sure the water isn't too hot or too cold. Because you know, as you minister to believers, you can make the water too hot and scald them to death, or sometimes it can be too cold and people will freeze out, even though your doctrine might be crystal clear. And so the water has to be just the right temperature. And then in every way, as the mother holds the head and supports the baby and puts the little child down into the water and carefully brings the sponge over the baby and washes the different parts of the baby, and just through that whole operation, that's the picture I get that comes foremost to my mind as to the idea of the gentleness of a nursing mother. How gentle the servant of Christ needs to be, understanding his mission, understanding the power of the gospel, understanding that without fear or favor he must proclaim it, but being understanding of those to whom he is ministering. And according to their need and according to where they are, with gentleness, ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second thing he says here is not only gentleness, but affection. Verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you. Those are strong words in the Greek language. Affectionately desirous of you. Notice down in the verse, end of verse 8, he says, you were dear unto us. The affection of the Apostle Paul for those to whom he ministered. And the affection here, the word simply means, most graphically described, as to cuddle an infant. Or as a bird hovers over and warms her little brood. This is the word that is being used here. The Apostle Paul is thinking of a nursing mother cuddling that little infant, giving that infant the sense of warmth and security and approval and that sense of acceptance. And the mother, the nursing mother, just gives that little child the cuddling it needs to warm its spirit so that that little child is psychologically developing in the right way. And exactly so, the minister of Christ must, careful now, yes, cuddle those that he is ministering to. Not cuddle, but cuddle. And to give them a sense of warmth in connection with the great message of God to them, so that they know that in the warmth of affection from the one who is ministering to them, it is a experience that gives them a good feeling. And they know that although the Word of God may be rebuking them, although the Word of God may be challenging them, they are able to receive it because there is a cuddling with it on the part of he who is ministering. Thirdly, and finally in this figure. He says that his ministry to them was selfless. It was selfless. It was a giving of himself. Notice that in verse 8. He says, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, our own selves. The Apostle Paul was completely selfless. And what nursing mother is not? She has given her very life's existence, as it were, to bring this little baby into the world. She gives of her body, her very body, to nurse that little baby, to sustain its life. She is giving of herself constantly in order that this little life might be nourished and cherished and grow and thrive and reach maturity. So the Apostle Paul says, we were not concerned with a message only, what we knew, but we were concerned with you. And we were concerned with you to the extent that we were willing and did give of ourselves unreservedly that you might grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Lord Jesus emphasized this in John chapter 10. You remember where he was speaking about the good shepherd? And he says the good shepherd, what? Giveth his life for the sheep. And it is in the continuous tense. It not only speaks of the past giving of our Lord Jesus upon the cross, it speaks of his continued giving on through eternity as he constantly, even now at the Father's right hand, gives himself to maintain us. And so he constantly is giving as the good shepherd for his sheep. He says the hireling, on the other hand, the one who is just hired to care for the sheep for pay, he does not care for the sheep in the same way. Because the sheep are not his own, he does not have that personal relationship with the sheep. He does not care for them. He only cares for his job. And so when the wolf comes, when the enemy comes, the hireling takes care of his own life. He flees in order to save himself, although the sheep might be destroyed. The good shepherd, he stays and gives himself in mortal combat, if necessary, to save the sheep. So the Apostle Paul speaks of the extent of Christian ministry. He speaks of the fact that as Jesus Christ gave himself in order that we might have his salvation, so we who become his children must constantly give ourselves in order that other men might come to know him, in order that they might be matured and grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. The selfless service of the nursing mother, gentle, affectionate, self-imparting, selfless, as the Lord Jesus himself, as Moses for the nation of Israel, as Joseph for his hateful, wretched brothers, as the good shepherd in contrast to the hireling. I wonder what our ministry is for Jesus Christ. I wonder if we have that personal compassion for the individuals to whom we are ministering. If we do have, then the gospel of God will reach their souls, will mature their lives, and they in turn will impart the gospel unto others. Thirdly and finally this morning, we come to verses 10 and down through verses 9 and down through verse 12. And here we have the final figure, which is the figure of a training father. The idea of a child training father. Now that figure begins a little bit further down, but let's begin in verse 9. He says that in this respect, his ministry among them was without burden upon them. He as their spiritual father, so to speak, did not lay added burden upon them, but rather provided for them. They did not have to care for him. He cared for them. Although he had a right to be cared for by them and supported by them, he was careful not to jeopardize the gospel in this regard. In verse 10, he speaks of the character of that ministry, how holily and justly and unblameably. Before the eyes of God, in consistency with the character of God, is a holy service. In the eyes of men, just and upright, without a finger being able to be pointed against it. And as far as he knew himself, he had nothing within his conscience whereby there was anything for which he could be blamed. There may have been fault, but not blame in respect to his ministry among them. Then he gets down to it in verse 11. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. That, by the way, is interesting. It involves just not a ministry to people in general, but it involves, again, that shepherd ministry. And I was enjoying just this last week reading and meditating again in John chapter 10, and that personal relationship. The shepherd knows, again and again it says, his own sheep. And he knows his own sheep by name. And he calleth his own sheep by name. And they know the shepherd. They will not follow a stranger. They know the voice of the shepherd. Oh, for that personal relationship. Oh, for that compassion, friends, believers this morning, that enables you as an individual to reach out one-on-one with another individual. To let the love of God flow through your life unto their life. Now the Apostle Paul ministered to thousands. Jesus Christ ministered to thousands. But on the other hand, he was available to individuals. And led by the Spirit of God, God brought them, as he will bring us into touch with those individuals at a specific time who need that help that we can give them in the name of Jesus Christ. So every one of you, as a father, doth his children. The father is responsible for the child training of the children. The mother cuddles them and warms them and makes them feel accepted and wanted and loved, and how they thrive as little infants and grow in that process. And then the father, all along this period of time, and now as they grow older especially, he is involved in the child training within the home. And three things he suggests here that we would pass on this morning as to the method of the training father. Number one, it says in verse 11, we exhorted. Number two, it says we comforted. Number three, it says we charged as a father doth his children. I want to take those in a different order. I want to start with the word charged here in verse 11. The word charged means specifically that we witnessed to you. It's the word from which we get the word witness, which is so prevalent in the New Testament. We witnessed to you. What did he witness to them? He witnessed to them the great truths of Holy Scripture. He witnessed to them the great salient truths concerning the development of Christian life. He witnessed to them the whole plan of God so that they were not just swept aside by every wind of doctrine. They became stable children growing for God. He reached their minds with a witness of the total plan of God, the total oracle of God, the total message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And first of all, the Christian father, messenger, minister must reach the minds of individuals with holy truth. We must excite individuals. We must exhort individuals. We must drive individuals into the Word of God constantly. How are you getting on in the Word? What is your personal discipline over the Word of God? And so individuals must be witnessed to over the truths of Holy Scripture. Secondly, I would suggest to you then that he exhorted them. And the word exhort here means to challenge them to action. This is exactly how we find the New Testament appealing to us. For example, we were with the men on Thursday night in the men's Bible class, and in Romans chapter 6, we were noting that the Apostle Paul says, know this, know this, know this, know this. And now, on the basis of what you know, do this, do this, do this. And so, first of all, we must impart divine truth. There must be the context within which Christian life can take place. The orientation to the unalterable truths of the Word of God. But secondly, there must be a challenge to action. The word literally means here to call to one side, to have a little word with someone. Now, I was at the football game yesterday. All good Fitch fans, since we're number 4 in the state and should be higher this week, were at the Fitch football game this week. And so there I was with my son Craig, and we were cheering them on to their great victory over Ledger. Sorry about that, Ledger people. You won for 2 years, so we finally had to win this year. Now, during the course of that football game, there was a timeout. And so the coach called for the quarterback, or the defensive captain, and the player came over to the sidelines, and the coach spoke to him. And he outlined some plans relative to the offense or the defense at that particular time. And he challenged him and told him what should be done. And the captain then went back out to the men and shared with them what the coach had told him in connection with the conduct of the game. That's the idea of the word here. To call to one side and to impart a challenge that appeals to the will and causes those who are receiving this challenge to decide, I will do this. I must do this. This is what God would have me to do. And you are motivated to do the will of God. So first of all, there is an appeal on the father minister to the mind, imparting divine truth. Then there is an appeal to the will, as God would call us to the sideline, so to speak, and challenge us to action, to do that which we know we are capable of doing, to get on with the ball game, shall I say. Thirdly and finally, we have the word comfort here in this verse 11. We comforted every one of you. And the word comfort here is a word which means encouraged you. The father doesn't just say, son, now you know this and so and such. And if he's a well-taught father, he'll not say, why, when I was a boy, I used to do this and then so and so. But he stays right where it is at this time. And he imparts to him various kernels of wisdom. And then he challenges him. But on the other hand, he needs to put his arm around him and say, oh, son, that was good. I appreciate it, even though the fact that you didn't get all A's, at least you got one A this time. That's great. That's real progress, you know. And so he encourages him in whatever realm that encouragement is necessary. And he appeals now to their feelings, to their feelings. The mind is appealed to. Witness to the truth. The will is appealed to. And then as we're in the conflict, we find that our feelings are affected. We feel discouraged. Or we feel that we just can't make it. Every one of our children that's gone to college, and I suppose the last one will be the same, had one particular month in the year, the first year, when they were homesick. Oh, they were wiped out. And at this point of the time, we have to put our arm around them, and we are respecting their feelings. We know that they feel this way. And so we try to feel with them and encourage them over that rough spot. And so they go over that rough spot. And so they go on. So as a child training father, he charges, he exhorts, and he comforts them. What is the end of all of this? What is the purpose and aim of all of this? Notice in verse 12, in order that all of this is done, a steward entrusted with the gospel, my high and holy calling, commissioned of God, given the good news concerning Jesus Christ, what a treasure it is. And then to have a feeling experience for those to whom I minister, to be recognizing the fact that I must teach them and train them and impel them and move them from where they are to where God wants them to be. To what is that? To what end? In order that you would walk worthy of God. Oh, dear Christian friends this morning, ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for you are all just that. This is the end of our ministry. And what a beautiful thing it is that mortal, sinful men, redeemed by the glorious gospel and the grace of God, should walk worthy of God. Nothing less than that. That men's lives should be an honor to God. That men's lives should be like Jesus' life was. And the father looked down over his son and said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Mind you, that was before he began his public ministry. That's when he was a boy, a young man, a young adult, growing up and living for 30 years in Nazareth. That's when he was a nobody. But that's when he was honoring God by being God's man in the home responsibilities before he began his spectacular public ministry. He was walking worthy of God. And the greatest blessing that can be upon any life is that they have walked worthy of God. How is it that we are able to walk worthy of God? What does it mean? Very quickly, I want to lay this out as the time has gone. If you're taking notes, you'll have to take it very rapidly. It would be an interesting study for you to look into your own concordance and study the scripture on the subject of walking in the Christian life. The character of walking worthy of God is obviously to walk in the awareness of who He is, to walk in the character of God. Thus, it is to walk in love, Ephesians 5:2. It is to walk in holiness, Ephesians 4:17, 5:8, 1 Thessalonians 4:12. It is to walk in wisdom, that is, wisdom of the purposes of God, Ephesians 5:15. The illustration of it in the scripture is Jesus Himself. John says, we ought to walk as Jesus walked. 1 John 2:6. And to walk as Jesus walked is to walk worthy of God. The mechanics of it is number one, to walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, believing the promises of God, making them operative in my life. To walk in newness of life through the power of the indwelling Spirit. Romans 8:4, Galatians 5:16. To walk in truth. 2 John 4, 2 John 6, 3 John 3, 3 John 4. And this will result in a life which is lived in a pattern of good works. We walk in good works. Things that God approves of, Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So all of this ministry is to the end that men would walk worthy of God. Such men as have been called unto His kingdom and glory. Now that speaks not just of a once and for all call, the salvation experience, but the word here is actually in the continuous tense, who are constantly being called into His kingdom and glory. In other words, God is constantly, this morning, God is calling you into His kingdom and into His glory. Now you say, I'm a Christian already. That's right. But what He's saying here is at the end of ministry, is to constantly make you aware of the fact that God wants to bring you constantly under His sovereignty, under His kingship, under His lordship. And you well know the areas in this past week in which you were not living under His sovereignty. They were not living under His kingship. You were not living under His lordship. You who are being called constantly under His kingship, under His lordship, under His sovereignty, and into the glory that shall be revealed in that day which is soon to come. What a blessed portion. What a privilege to be the ministers of God. And this morning, may we go out into that ministry renewed and refreshed and instructed in exactly how it might result in people walking worthy of God. For His name's sake.